الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين وبعد. Continuing with the Sirah of Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم in the book الرحيق المختوم, known in English as the Sealed Nectar. We only have a couple more chapters left in this, and inshallah after that we're going to start doing some fiqh, some readings and studies in fiqh. That's okay, Lee. When we get to fiqh, inshallah, you need to have notebooks. You will need to take notes in the fiqh class. Or, well, perhaps, I may be printing some papers with spaces on it. You can put notes in there. But we're not just going to run over the fiqh. We're going to try to actually learn it and have follow-up questions. We're not going to go too deep, because if you go too deep, then you can't retain it. So we're going to get, inshallah, basics. We're probably going to be starting with funerals and funeral prayers, and then we'll move on from there. Which one? That's not fiqh. that's not fiqh. That's aqidah, and we have done it, and we'll do it again. But we spent like almost 2 years on that, so. Yes, we did. No, I think it was before you started coming all the time. We spent a long, long time on that. Long time on that. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yeah, in Fresno we were. It was several years before you started coming. Yes, it was. No, I'm not. Yes, it was. I taught in Fresno for nearly 5. You came like during the last 2.5. No, it wasn't 4. Anyway. The prophetic household, Khadija bin Khuwaylid. In Mecca, prior to the Hijrah, the Prophet, ﷺ, his household comprised him and his wife, Khadija bin Khuwaylid. He was 25 and she was 40 when they got married. She was the first woman he married. She was the only wife he had until she passed away. He had sons and daughters with her. None of their sons lived very long. They all died young. Their daughters were Zainab, Ruqaya, Kulthum, and Fatima. Zainab was married to her maternal cousin, Abu al-As ibn Rabia, and that was before the Hijrah. Ruqaya and Kulthum were both married to Uthman ibn Affan successively. You can't marry two sisters at the same time. He married one after the death of her sister.
Can we do that?
In one after another, yeah. After another? Yeah, but not at the same time. Yeah. Fatima was married to Ali ibn Abi Talib, and that was in the period between Badr and Uhud. The sons and daughters of Fatima and Ali were Al-Hasan, Al-Husayn, Zainab, and another Kulthum. It is well known that the Prophet ﷺ was authorized to have more than 4 wives by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, contrary to the rest of the believers, for various reasons. Well, the reasons are speculation. What we know is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed it, and some of the reasons behind it seem fairly obvious when you study the seerah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The wives he married were 13. 9 of them outlived him. 2 died in his lifetime, Khadija and Zainab bin Khuzayma, who was known as al-Masakin, the mother of the poor, besides 2 others with whom he did not consummate the marriage, so it didn't last at all. Sauda bin Zam'a, he married her in Shawwal in the 10th year of his prophethood, a few days after the death of Khadija, radiallahu anha. Prior to that, she was married to a paternal cousin of hers called As-Sakran ibn Amr. So Sauda was the very first wife after Khadija. It was suggested to these two were suggested to him at the same time, Sauda and Aisha, but he married Sauda first and then didn't marry Aisha until a little while later. And she was also I guess among the oldest of the wives after Khadija, and she's the one who later in her life she gave her turn to Aisha, telling Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that she desired nothing of him except to be his wife in the hereafter. And so rather than being divorced, she gave her time to Aisha, radiallahu anha. Aisha bint Abu Bakr, He married her in the 11th year of the prophethood, the next year after the one in which he married Sauda, a year after his marriage to Sauda, and 2 years and 5 months before the hijrah to Al-Madinah. She was 6 years old when he married her. However, he did not consummate the marriage with her until Shawwal, 7 months after the hijrah, and that was in Medina. She was 9 years old at that time. She was the only virgin that the Prophet ﷺ ever married and the most beloved creature to him. As a woman, she was the most learned Muslimah in jurisprudence and fiqh, and she was a teacher to the Muslims who came after, the generation that came after. Hafsa bint Umar ibn al-Khattab. She was ayyim. She was husbandless. Not a widow. I think she was a divorcee. Her ex-husband was Khunais ibn Hudhafa al-Sahmi in the period between Badr and Uhud. The Prophet ﷺ married her in the 3rd year of the Hijrah. Zainab bint Khuzayma. She was from Bani Hilal bin Amr ibn Sa'sa'a. Was nicknamed Umul Masakin, the mother of the poor, because of her kindness and care towards them. She used to be the wife of Abdullah bin Jahsh, who was martyred at Uhud, was married to the Prophet ﷺ in the 4th year of Al-Hijrah, but she died 2 or 3 months after her marriage to the Prophet ﷺ. Salama Hind bint Abi Umayyah. You remember the story of Salama, right? Remember the story? Not Hind, no, Salama. That Hind's another Hind. Salama, her husband was Abu Salama, and she was the one who used to be so thankful for her husband, and her husband passed away, and she was like, you know, how would I ever find, I will never find anyone the equal of Abu Salama, and then the Prophet proposed to her, and so she indeed found the equal to Abu Salama, or more. She used to be the wife of Abu Salama, who died in Jumad al-Akhir in the 4th year of al-Hijrah. The Prophet ﷺ married her in Shawwal of the same year. Notice all these, most of the marriages were very late in the lifetime of Rasulullah ﷺ. Zainab bin Jahsh ibn Rayyab. She was from Bani Asad bin Khuzayma and was the paternal cousin of the Prophet ﷺ. She was married to Zayd ibn Haritha, who was then considered the son of the Prophet according to the Jahiliyyah custom, which is still practiced in Europe and America, of adoption, not adoption in the sense of taking care of, but adoption in the sense of falsely calling somebody son or daughter. And some Muslims are teetering on the brink of this sometimes by picking up certain customs. A Muslim should always be attributed to their father. So if a child is adopted, they don't take the name of the household that they're adopted in. Their name should not change. Their name should still have their father's name in it, and they are, in every sense of the word, the child of their father. Adoption in Islam just means, you know, taking on the burden of someone who needs to be cared for. It doesn't mean this sort of, you know, fantasy child, which is not really your child, which is something reprehensible and can lead to all kinds of problems because it causes the lineage of the person to get lost. All right? And could lead to something like somebody marrying their sister. Because, or half-sister at least, because they don't know. You know, because they've got this fantasy family which is not real. Let's see. Zainab bin Jahsh. She was married to Zayd ibn Haritha, who was then considered the son of the Prophet. However, Zayd divorced her. Allah sent down some Quranic verses with this respect. فَلَمَا قَضَى زَيْدٌ مِّنْهَا وَطَرًا زَوَّجْنَاكَهَا. So when Zayd had finished with her, meaning divorced her, we gave her to you in marriage. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, we gave her to you in marriage, to Rasulullah. About her, Allah sent down some verses of Al-Ahzab, and we'll come back to this in detail in a minute, that discuss the adoption of children in detail. The Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala married her in Dhul-Qa'dah, the 5th year of Al-Hijrah. Juwayriya bint Al-Haritha. Al-Harith was the head of Bani Al-Mustalik of Khuza'ah. Juwayriya was a monk. Remember, there was battles with them after the time of Taif and all that, the siege of Taif. Juwayriya was among the spoils that fell to the Muslims from Bani al-Mustalik. She was a portion of Thabit ibn Qais bin Shamas's share. He made her a covenant to set her free at a certain time. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accomplished the covenant and married her in Sha'ban in the 6th year of Al-Hijrah. Habiba, Ramla, the daughter of Abu Sufyan. She was married to Ubaidullah bin Jahsh. She migrated with him to Ethiopia. When Ubaidullah apostatized and became a Christian, she stood fast in her religion. Yes, that did happen. And refused to convert. However, Ubaidullah died there in Ethiopia. The Prophet ﷺ dispatched Amr ibn Umayyah at Damri with a letter to Najashi, the king, asking him for Habiba's hand. Now, this is very interesting. Think about this story. That was in Muharram in the 7th year of Al-Hijrah. No, she never became a Christian. Her husband did. Najashi agreed and sent her to the Prophet in the company of Sharhabil ibn Hasna. Okay, this is an interesting story. This Sahabiya migrated with her husband to Ethiopia. He apostated and became a Christian. She refused and continued to be a Muslim. Now this is no doubt the time when Najashi himself is a Muslim. Alright, the first Najashi became Muslim. The one that the Prophet later made a funeral prayer over. Okay? Mind you, this is the daughter of Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan's right there in Mecca. But he's still a Kafir. Alright? When the woman's husband died, and she's still in Ethiopia, and Najashi is a Muslim, who did the Prophet ﷺ consider her wali? Najashi. He didn't go to... No, he was a Muslim. He was a Muslim. Doesn't matter what ex he was a Muslim. Alright? And he's the ruler of the land. Right? And so, when her husband died, Abu Sufyan's right next door. The Prophet ﷺ didn't... He left Abu Sufyan out of the picture entirely. He's a cow. He's a mushrik. Right. So he assumed that... I mean, he showed us that when the woman's husband died and she's in a land where the ruler is a Muslim, he became her wali. He sought permission from a Najashi to marry this Muslim woman, you know, who's an Arab from his country. All right. But she's there under his authority. And, you know, her husband is dead. Safiya bin Huyay ibn Akhtab from Bani Israel. She was a Yahudiya. She was taken among the spoils at Khaybar. The Prophet ﷺ took her for himself. He set her free and married her after that conquest in the 7th year of Al-Hijrah. Safiya bin Huyay was a Yahudiya. She was a Jewish woman who, when they fought the battle of Khaybar, she was taken in the spoils and she was freed by Rasulullah. She became Muslim and became one of the wives of Allah's Messenger. Maimuna bint al-Haris, the daughter of al-Haris, obviously, and the sister of al-Fadl, Lubaba bint al-Haris. The Prophet ﷺ married her after the compensatory Umrah, which we talked about some time back, that was in Dhul-Qa'dah in the 7th year of al-Hijrah. Those were the 11 women that the Prophet ﷺ had married and consummated marriage with them. He outlived two of them, Khadija and Zainab, the one called al-Masakin, the mother of the poor, and the one who only lived for a few months after she was married to Rasulullah ﷺ. Whereas the other 9 wives outlived him. The 2 wives that he did not consummate marriage with, one from Bani Kilab and the other from Kindah. And this was the one called Al-Jawniyah. The one from Kindah is the famous story where somebody went to her and told her, you know, if you want the Prophet to really respect your piety, when he comes into you on your wedding night, say, A'udhu Billahi Mink. Say, I seek refuge in Allah from you. And when she said it, the Prophet ﷺ said, you have indeed sought refuge with a mighty one. He turned and left and sent her back to her people. So that marriage was kind of sabotaged, I guess you could say. It was a cheap shot. Besides these, he had 2 concubines. The first was Maria, the Coptic, an Egyptian Christian, a present from al-Muqawqis, the ruler of Egypt. She gave birth to his son Ibrahim, who died in Medina while still a little child, on the 28th or 29th of Shawwal, in the 10th year of the Hijrah, the last year of the Prophet's life, basically. The second one was Rayhana bin Zayd and Nadriya, or Quraiziya, a captive from Bani Quraiza. So that would be a Yahudiya too. Another Jewish. Some people say she was one of his wives. However, Ibn al-Qayyim gives more weight to the first version. Abu Ubaidah spoke of two more concubines, Jamila, a captive, and another one, a bondwoman, granted to him by Zainab bin Jahsh. Whoever meditates on the life of the Prophet ﷺ will conceive that his marriage to this great number of women in the late years of his lifetime, after he had spent almost 30 years of his youth sufficing to himself one wife, Khadija, and later on to Sauda for the period of a year, was in no way an issue of desire to be satisfied through such a number of wives. These marriages were in fact motivated by aims and purposes much greater than what normal marriages usually aim at. The tendency of the Prophet ﷺ toward establishing a relationship by marriage with both Abu Bakr and Umar, and his marriage to Aisha and Hafsa, and getting his daughter Fatima married to Ali ibn Abi Talib, and the marriage of his two daughters Ruqayya and Kulthum to Uthman, indicate clearly that he aimed at confirming the relationship among these four men, the first four Khulafa, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali, whose sacrifices and great achievements in the cause of Islam are well known. Besides this, there was a tradition of the Arabs to honor the in-law in relations. For them, a son or a daughter-in-law was a means by which they sought the consolidation of relationship and affection with various groups. Hostility and fights against alliances and affinities would bring an unforgettable shame, disgrace, and degradation. By marrying the mothers of the believers, the Prophet ﷺ wanted to demolish or break down the Arab tribes' enmity to Islam and extinguish their hatred. Salama was from Bani Makhzum, the same tribe of Abu Jahl and Khalid ibn al-Walid, who ended up being a great Muslim but was an intense enemy of Islam for a long period of time. Khalid ibn al-Walid. Her marriage to the Prophet ﷺ produced good results. Khalid's indecisive attitude at Uhud, we talked about that, for instance, was due to the messenger's marriage to Salama. Khalid went even further than that. In a short time, he became a willing and obedient Muslim. After the Prophet's marriage to Habiba, Abu Sufyan, her father, did not encounter him with any sort of hostility. Similarly, his marriage to Juwayriya and Safiya made the two tribes stop all sorts of provocation, aggression, and hostility against Islam. Better still, Juwayriya herself was one of the greatest sources of blessing to her own people. On the occasion of her marriage to the Prophet, his companions set hundreds of families of her people free. They said it is for their affinity with the Prophet. No need to say what great good impression this gratitude had on everybody. One of the greatest motives of all is Allah's bidding His Prophet to educate and purify the souls of people who had known nothing whatsoever about courtesy, education, and culture. He had to teach them to comply with the necessities of civilization and to contribute to the solidification of the new Islamic society. You can't overemphasize the difference between the Islamic society versus the Arab society that existed before. I mean, the Arab society, as I've said many times, was so backward, basically, in the worldly sense, that the empires around it weren't even interested in it. They just left it there out in the desert. And then when these people who had been Arab became Muslim, they became the leaders of the world. And now all of a sudden everyone wanted to become an Arab. I mean, the people of Jordan, weren't Arabs. The people of Egypt certainly weren't Arabs, all right? But now, today, we call them Arabs because of Islam. And so this was a great transition from a people who just basically were, engrossed in economic living in the desert and raiding each other's camps and stealing each other's property and people and taking people slaves, all of a sudden became the leaders of the entire world in culture and science and education and everything else. An essential rule of the Islamic society is that men and women do not mix as much as possible. Providing direct education for women, though highly important, is very difficult in light of this Islamic norm. Therefore, the Prophet ﷺ had to select some women of different ages and talents and teach them systematically in order to educate the women of the Bedouins and the townspeople, old and young, and thus furnish them with the instruments of propagating the true faith. The education of women in Islam is extremely important because of the fact that they are the ones who, they are the first teachers of the Muslim children. They are the ones who have the greatest impact on the children. So if they don't know their deen, there's going to be serious problems. This cannot be compensated for, you know, in any other way. You can't go around this. The woman as the first madrasa or the first school for every child, you know, has to have education in her deen. She has to know her deen. Yes. Well, you just said the same thing I just said. That if they had education in the deen, they wouldn't be doing that.
So, they don't care.
No, that's not the case. That's not what we mean by education. That's not what we mean by education. When people are properly educated in Islam, then they're not doing what you're saying. All right, and in fact, that's part of the problem. It's not untrue what you're saying. It's true, but this is a mistake that many Muslim societies have made, thinking that you can rely on this altogether. You know, you can leave the woman illiterate, uneducated, doesn't know anything about her deen, but as long as she's under the authority of her husband, everything's cool. That's not true. That's not true. Because her impact on the children is huge, and you can't do anything about that. And shouldn't be trying to do anything about that. So she also has to independently have knowledge of the deen, or else she's not going to be able to impart it to the children. And the author is saying this is another one of the wisdoms of the marriages of Rasulullah, you know, to plant enough knowledge, you know, among the women that it could be spread, even though, you know, generally speaking, I mean, it's not across. Aisha narrated hadith. She just did it from behind the curtain. You know, but people came to her and she imparted the knowledge that she had. But broadly speaking, you know, there's a barrier there which is difficult. And so to have a series of women of different ages, etc., and tribes who are thoroughly scholarly in Islam through direct learning from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is planting something very, very important in the society. In fact, this is something right now that the only place I know it's really going on in earnest is in Yemen, where we have, you know, this alim who is teaching males and females equally. He's teaching them the same material. They're sitting in the same classes. And this is a first. I mean, for there to be significant ulama among Muslim women is something that hasn't happened for centuries. And this is a very serious deficit for the ummah.
If there's any other place where it should be equally important and vibrant, the teaching of Islam, other than Yemen, it should be the United States. Because here, I mean, if you hear, excuse me if I'm wrong, if you think I'm wrong, but you got all these men who are trying to become Muslim, but the most insulting,
I would say that's a perspective. I guess it depends on where you're sitting, but that's not very accurate. Actually, Muslims in America have a problem of learning across the board. Okay, Muslims in America, for the most part, are quite ignorant of their deen, and typically they stay that way. We don't need to weigh men against women. That's not going to get us anywhere. Look at the whole picture. There is a scarcity of knowledge, period, among Muslims in this country. In fact, in many cases the men have a worse problem than the women, because the main problem with knowledge of deen in this country, and I've been around the block maybe a little more than you have in recent years, the main problem with lack of knowledge in this country is pride. Alright? In fact, many places in America, if you go into a town where there's a lot of American Muslims, all right, and someone comes in and starts teaching the deen, and it teaches it to men and women, in many cases, they'll start out 50-50. And after a few months, there'll be 24 women and a couple of brothers. Alright? Because the women are less likely to have this problem of pride and arrogance and, you know, an unwillingness to, you know, learn from someone else because of this perverse idea that, you know, I'm putting myself under somebody by sitting here and listening to them. So the problem is across the board. And we don't have ulama in America. We don't have, you know, scholars on the level that we need, you know, who are both of sound aqidah and deepness of knowledge and understanding of the environment here in order to really give us the practical knowledge that we need. So there's deficiencies all across the board, from the top down to the bottom and everything in between. And it is a serious, serious situation. But the first change that each and every one of us can make, you know, we don't want to talk about changes that we can't do anything about right now. I mean, when we're going to have true ulama in America who really, you know, are of this situation and understand it and at the same time are really ulama, you know, oh Allah, let's make dua for that. But what we can address on our own is our own sloth as Muslims in this country. Our own laziness and deficiencies in seeking knowledge and in coming together and looking for it and demanding it of those that have it. That's something we can work on right now, men and women. And as I've told you many times, hey, if it starts from the men, fine, it will trickle down to the women, but it's got to start somewhere, you know, because if they're both ignorant, then nothing good is going to come out of it. The mothers of the believers, meaning the wives of the Prophet, were in such a convenient position that they could convey the state of the Prophet and his affairs to people, men and women. And that's exactly what Aisha and others did after his death. Being educated and taught the teachings and rules of Islam, his wives, especially those who outlived him, played a very important role in conveying the ahadith to the Muslims. Aisha, for instance, narrated a huge number of the Prophet's deeds and statements. His marriage to his paternal cousin Zainab bin Jahsh was a peculiar case which aimed at eradicating the deeply rooted Jahiliyyah tradition that the adoption of children, you know, in the manner that we take it today, where it's called the child of those people, when in fact it's not. In Jahiliyyah, the Arabs used to consider an adopted person exactly like a real son or daughter, which is what they do here until today, as far as rights and sanctities are concerned. That Jahiliyyah tradition had been so deeply rooted in their hearts that it was not easy to remove it or uproot it. This tradition, in fact, affronts the basic principles of Islam, especially those concerned with marriage, divorce, and inheritance, and some other cases, and brought about lots of corruption and indecency. Naturally, Islam stands against such things and attempts to remove them from Islamic society. For the eradication of this tradition, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bid his messenger to marry his cousin, Zainab bin Jahsh, who was an ex-wife to Zayd, his adopted quote-unquote son. She was at odds with Zayd to an extent that he intended to divorce her. It wasn't working. The marriage wasn't working, and a lot of it was from her side. She was not content with him for various reasons. That was at the time of Al-Ahzab, when the Confederates were making alliances against the Prophet ﷺ. What were the three sides of this alliance? Ahzab, the alliance against the Muslims, which attempted to exterminate them. Who were the three parties? The Jews in Medina, and the Bedouin, and the Mushrikeen in Mecca. Okay? The Messenger of Allah ﷺ feared that the hypocrites, the idolaters, and the Jews would make propaganda out of this marriage and try to influence some Muslims of weak hearts. Why again? Because he's marrying the wife of his adopted son. And remember, we said in the Jahiliyyah, an adopted son was regarded just like a son. So the Jahiliyyah would regard this as marrying your son's daughter. In Islam, an adopted son is no relation. Sorry, wife. In Islam, an adopted son is no son at all. It's just somebody that you're taking care of. There's no relationship there. That was why he urged Zayd not to divorce her. Why? Because he was afraid this would be used by his enemies as propaganda, which in fact it was and is until today. It's all over the internet. They're still doing it, right? So that was the reason that the Prophet ﷺ urged Zayd not to divorce her. You know, even though he knew this marriage, you know, wasn't working out, in order not to get involved in that trial of his enemies using this as propaganda against him. Undoubtedly, this hesitation and partiality were alien to the character of the Prophet ﷺ. They did not apply to the power of determination and will with which he had been sent. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blamed him for that, saying, وَإِذْ تَقُولُ لِلَّذِي أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَأَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِ. And when you say to that one upon whom Allah has bestowed favors, and you have bestowed favors, that would be who? Zayd. No. أَمْسِكْ عَلَيْكَ زَوْجَكَ. Hold on to your wife, keep her to yourself. وَاتَّقِ اللَّهِ. And fear Allah. وَتُخْفِي فِي نَفْسِكَ مَا اللَّهُ مُبْدِيهِ. And you conceal within yourself that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to bring out. وَتَخْشَى النَّاسَ وَاللَّهُ أَحَقُّ أَن تَخْشَى. And you fear people, but Allah is more appropriate for you to fear. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reprimanding Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though he knows that this marriage is not going to succeed, and that he should be married to her, but because of fear of people, tongues and fitna and what people are going to say, you know, he didn't want to. And he was telling Zayd, you know, hold on to your wife, keep her to yourself, don't divorce her. Okay? Allah married them. Allah told them.
I know, but that wasn't until before. That wasn't after.
No, it's coming right now.
Fine. Okay, but the command didn't come yet. And he told him to hold on to his wife so that he wouldn't have to marry, right?
It was becoming obvious. Allahu A'lam, I believe this is the case. It was becoming obvious. Well, first, I know it was becoming obvious that their marriage was not working. Zainab was not going to stay with Zayd. It was also becoming obvious that, you know, she wanted to be married to Rasulullah. Allahu Akbar. I believe that's what it was. Okay? Finally, Zayd divorced Zainab, and the Prophet ﷺ married her at the time he laid siege to Bani Qurayza. That was after she had finished her iddah from Zayd. Allah Himself had already ordained it, and so gave him no other alternative. Allah had even started the marriage Himself by saying, فَلَمَا قَضَى زَيْدٌ مِنْهَا وَطْرًا. When Zayd has finished with her, زَوَّجْنَاكَهَا, we marry you to her. لِكَيْ لَا يَكُونَ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ حَرَجٌ فِي أَزْوَاجِ أَدِعَائِهِمْ. So that there will not be for the believers any difficulty with regard to the wives of their adopted sons. Okay? This was Allah's reasoning for this marriage to take place. Allah decreed this marriage in order to eliminate once and for all. And you see how tenacious this concept is, this false adoption, because it's still rampant all over the world until today. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordained this marriage in order to put a complete end to that, leave no room for doubt, no room for interpretation, that an adopted son is not a son in any way, shape, or form. No, he's Arab. What?
I thought Zayd was black.
No, he's Arab.
Everybody say that.
No.
Okay, who is this? I thought Prophet married the wife of one black. They was the one that came from Africa, from a slave family, didn't
he? The slaves weren't all African. A lot of slaves were Arab. Every time they had wars between tribes, they took slaves.
Which one is black?
No wife. Maria. Maria was a concubine. His wives were Arabs and Jews. No, he was. He was from an Arab tribe. He was taken prisoner. They make up stuff. I mean, you know, these people. That's the least of it. Actually, the original fitna is worse than that. That's just stupidity. So when Zayd accomplished his desire from her, we gave her to you in marriage. Where did we go? So that there would never be difficulty for the believers with regard to the wives of their adopted sons. إِذَا قَضَوْا مِنْهُنَّ وَطْرًا. Once they had finished with them, i.e. divorced them. And that was in order to break down the tradition of child adoption in practice after he had done it in words. The Prophet ﷺ had told people, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had told people, ادعوهم لآبائهم هو أقسط عند الله. Allah had said about adopted children, call them by their father's name. That is more just with Allah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had said this. Alright, but people clung to this tradition, even with regard to Rasulullah, because they used to call Zayd, Zayd ibn Muhammad. Zayd the son of Muhammad. And so Allah had to make this very, very clear with this practical case that this jahiliyyah is gone. There is no such thing as adoption in this sense of the word. Now, taking care of an orphan is definitely a good deed and something for which one is rewarded. Don't say there's no adoption in Islam. There's plenty of adoption in Islam. There's no false lineage in Islam. A Muslim must never, can never attribute himself to other than his father. This is something very, very critical in Islam.
Do you think
Say the truth, it doesn't concern me. I will get you some details on his tribe. I didn't know it actually. I didn't know anybody said that. I know that Zayd was taken in.
That's the reason why there's a lot of difference between being black and white.
That's not a reason at all. There's a difference between knowledge and foolishness. If you take knowledge that has no chain, that has no source, and somebody just says it, then you're going to end up in foolishness. You know, Zayd was taken in a raid between two tribes. When one tribe raided another tribe and took people.
But it's common knowledge that he was black.
No.
Until I hear you today.
Well, I'll get you some more details on that, inshallah. And anyway, it doesn't make any difference. It has nothing to do with anything. All right? I just told you. I just told you everything that's significant in the story. That's not one of them.
You haven't told half that story.
Ahmed, I just told you. No, you made that. There's a lot of false stories going around. So be careful what you hold in your head as true.
Good Muslims.
I don't care about good Muslims. We're talking about chains of narration. Be careful what you hold in your head, because there's a lot of false information going around about this story. I just told you everything that's important and significant in the story. Allah decreed these things to happen. He said himself why he did it. All right. To break this tradition of people considering an adopted son to be a son. That's it. The rest is nonsense and irrelevant detail. It's like the people in the cave arguing about the name of the dog. It's got nothing to do with it. All right? Allah made the point of this event very, very clear, and we just read it to you. And then nothing else matters. All right? Now going back with this bizarre South African / North American black-white, you know, look on the world and trying to impose it on events 1400 years ago is a complete waste of time. And it's completely irrelevant. You're completely out of context. If you want to understand that context, read about it. Don't take completely alien things that we have, you know, and try to impose it on something 1400 years ago where it probably doesn't fit. And you might think it fits, and you can pick and choose, and you can find things that seem to support this wacko interpretation, you know, based on South Africa and North America, but it has no reality, because that was a totally different reality. If you want to understand that reality, just read about it. Don't try to impose someone else's reality on it, because you're going to end up in fantasy. You're going to end up in things that have no basis in fact. Anyway, we'll stop for a minute or two, inshallah, and do a little bit of tafsir, because we're running over on everything. Subhanak Allahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu